Welcome back to Live It Out, a podcast. Here we are in the series Unveiled, working our way through the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Tim Bubar.
Dave Gruen.
Hey, how are you today, dude?
I'm good.
All right.
Yeah. How are you?
I'm good.
Good.
I mean, not just the courtesy good.
Yeah.
I'm actually good, good.
I just ate some good food. That's why.
You did. What was it, Tim? What did you have?
Master's Donut in Lenore City makes an item called the egg roll.
Yes.
But it's not like any egg roll you've ever had, as you know. Yeah, people need to try it. It looks like an egg roll because it has that egg roll wrapping.
Because it's an egg roll.
Yeah, but inside, sausage and egg, bacon and egg.
It's a breakfast egg roll.
Yeah, they're so
good. It's deliciousness all wrapped up. Yeah, and no, by the way, they're not a sponsor for this episode of the podcast.
Maybe we can squeeze them for something, though.
Yeah. All right. Hey, as we're in this series... We chose the title based on the idea that everything isn't as clear as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament as maybe we think it ought to be. Like it was stated. Often much of what was said about Jesus is said through a veil.
Yeah.
And Matthew really ties into that. And so this week we were talking about how Jesus is unveiled as the Savior completing God's redemptive plan. And it's just through Jesus' baptism... And Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And there's so much there that it's hard maybe even to get your mind around. We could only touch really the surface of it this past weekend, of everything that's there. But with that, it has everything to do with Jesus's identity. And so I want to ask you, like, when it comes to, like, in your life, was there a time where you started to figure out identity matters? Like how you view yourself and how others view you, that really does matter. Has there been a time where that's kind of synced up? Or is there a time maybe when your identity kind of changed, where it was like, whoa, I'm no longer a single guy.
Yeah.
I'm now a married dude.
There are some things like that. You know, certainly there was a time when I read a book that helped me realize how much understanding, not just understanding my identity in Christ, how much it matters, but like understanding what it is. I can remember reading a book that was really clear about that. And I was like, whoa, God says all of these things about his children, about his people, about what their identity is. That was really a huge thing for me. But more generally, like discovering, you know, kind of a new identity or something. I can remember being a sophomore in college. And I met a kind of a new group of friends. I kept my old group of my old circle of friends, but I met a new group of friends through a.
Were they the cool kids?
No, they were artsy kids. They were artists, and I don't know. I can just remember thinking like they're from a totally different pool of humanity than me. It felt like they were art majors in college, and they had like I felt like me and all my friends we liked watching sports and playing sports and. I mean, I don't know, and goofing around and Star Wars and I don't know, that kind of stuff. And then I became friends with these people who made stuff all the time. And their homework was not just writing papers. It was taking pictures or painting stuff or carving. I don't know, it's just so weird. And somehow it made me like, I felt like I was sliding into another world and like their kind of identity was becoming part of me. Does that make sense at all? Like,
yeah.
It was like, oh, I can have friends in different pools and that makes me a different kind of person. Like almost like I was becoming this, my identity was sort of always like, I felt like a hybrid to me. I have two really different circles of friends and I don't know. It felt like a big identity moment in my life as a whatever 19-year-old or something, like a new world was opening up to me.
How about a time maybe where you got pigeonholed into you got boxed in with an identity that it's true about you, but it's not something you were trying to be or do.
Well, maybe I was still trying to be and do it, but I wanted to be more than that. And that was kind of in college, maybe coming out of college too. I felt like I was pegged as not serious, funny guy, Tim, which
you were the not serious, funny guy, Tim.
I
never serious. Really?
Yeah, like it would be like, especially, yeah.
I mean, you're
like,
funny, but I get funny, but
yeah, I can remember feeling like, well, nobody's going to talk to me about anything serious in their life because I have a reputation for making a joke out of everything. I don't know. I can remember feeling like I need to fight that. It's not who I am, but I have made it really easy for people to see me that way. I think that's kind of what it was. Like, I need to fight that, and I need to make it clear that there's more to me than just trying to.
There's real substance to
you. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's yeah, awesome. I've always been a little paranoid about the shallow with no depth. It's part of, you know, if you're into the Enneagram, or I'm not into it, but I've encountered it. And I think that's one of the fears of the Enneagram 7 is like, I don't want to be a 7 because all we're about is having fun with everybody. And we're
throwing a party, making people feel
we're
good.
We're a quarter inch deep, you know?
Yeah.
I'm more than that.
Yeah. No, you are definitely more than that. No, it's interesting as you're talking. I think back to, you know, it's amazing. You know, 53 years later, you're still dealing with stuff that happened when you were a kid or whatever. Yeah. You know, I don't know if I've shared it here before. I probably shared it on a weekend that when it comes to my whole entire family, I was the baby. And on both sides of the family, one side there's, you know, lots of grandkids, one guy on the other side, not as many, but of all those people, I was the baby.
Wow.
And so you talk about trying to overcome something your whole life, and that is you're the baby. So it doesn't matter when you go back and you encounter them all and you're in your 30s. You're still the baby.
Right. You get back in that world and that identity starts to bubble up again. Yeah. That's true.
Yeah, it's crazy. And so here we come to a place where in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus's identity is unveiled. And that's something we talked about through this weekend. It's not just, he doesn't just explicitly say it. He does. In the first chapter, he explicitly says who Jesus is. When he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's explicitly connected in that one statement, Jesus with the Old Testament story. But here, there's a lot of statements about the identity of Jesus that he just doesn't come out and say, Jesus is the Savior.
Right.
He doesn't just say that, but he's saying it.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes that can be a little bit of a challenge for us, that like, why is the Bible communicating often, not infrequent, but often through a veil? That it's not just explicitly saying things. Why is it doing that? And part of that is it's incredible storytelling. It's taking us on a journey, and Matthew isn't just recounting some random events. And in particular here in Jesus's baptism, he's connecting us to the Old Testament story, and he's using imagery. And so this week we talked a little bit about Bible imagery, and often when it comes to images in the Bible, so the image of baptism, it's not just communicating one thing. It's not just, oh, it equals this. And I think that's one of the reasons maybe we struggle with the idea of Bible imagery, is because there's, I think you used the word, maybe it was in sermon meeting or after when we were talking a little bit about the idea of there being layers to the images.
Yeah.
And yeah.
Yeah. That was a big, you know, even just kind of as you started today talking about the idea of that series title, Unveiled, it kind of hit me last week as we were talking about your message, as you were getting ready for it. It was a little, it finally clicked for me. I was like, oh yeah, this is, it doesn't say in this passage, Jesus is the Savior who was promised. But if you understand the image and the image in baptism, the imagery in what the Father is saying about the Son in the baptism, like if you understand that imagery, then there certainly is an unveiling, and it's an image, it's a picture, and it just reminded me that you can look at a picture, at an image over and over again, because it communicates layers, depth, You know, there's things you see when you first look at it. You look a little longer, you'll see more or different things. And I think that's true of biblical images too.
Yeah. And not in the sense of sometimes with art, it's just you'll see whatever you want to see. And if you see it, then it's right. It's a little bit different than that, but it's probably the best analogy that we could come up with in the sense of seeing not only just what you think you see on the surface, but wow, when I look at this, I think of some of the maybe some of the pictures out there where it's like, whoa, when you see a little bit closer, when you look closer at the image, I have in mind a photo that's made up of photos. So it's like you could have like an image, but when you zoom in, it's made up of other little photos. Like there's all these little,
yeah,
you know, it's they basically work out like they're little pixels, you know. But when you zoom in on them, they're all little pictures in and of themselves. That when you zoom out, you see one kind of image, but when you zoom in, you see all these little pictures. And so for me, that's kind of the way. And it might be a terrible analogy for somebody else, but it kind of is for me. Like when I zoom in, I can see the Exodus story as God taking the children of Israel through the Red Sea, bringing salvation. We talked about a few weeks ago. It's a salvation story, bringing salvation so that they would be his people. And as I zoom out, all of a sudden I'm like, whoa, that was an image that we see Jesus bringing to completion in a whole different way.
Yeah.
They're like, whoa, it's bigger than just the children of Israel in Egypt.
Right.
It's, whoa, this is part of God's storytelling. It means it's a real event, right? It's a real event that happened in real time to real people. It doesn't mean that it's just a fiction story when you say that, but it's zooming out. You're like, oh, this is the pattern. This is the way God works. And the word for that is typology. And typology is one of those things that was in vogue, from my understanding, a while ago. And what happened over time was people began to see stuff in the scriptures everywhere that maybe it wasn't. Like, there's a Bible guy that I like to listen to who's like, Jesus isn't behind every corner in the Bible. Like, it's like, you can't just make it up, right? You can't just make it up as you go along. Like, every little detail doesn't point us to Jesus. But if we look at the story, it points us to that. And so typology is, it's a Bible interpretation method is what it is. And it allows real people and events in God's story to be seen as foreshadowing a greater reality that Jesus fulfills, that he brings to completion. And we talked a few weeks ago about the idea of promises. A lot of the images are promises in and of themselves, or they're even, maybe we could say, prophetic images that Jesus brings to completion, but not in the way that we often think of prophecy, like it was just written down, you know, on this date, this will happen. Yeah. That's not often the way God's story works in using images. And so the question becomes, why would I need to invest in understanding the images? How's this helpful? Is this just something that's kind of like a novel idea, or can it help me as a follower of Jesus?
Yeah, that is a good question. You might have to shed some light on it, because it can feel like it's trivia, kind of, or, you know, like, oh, here's an interesting fact that this image echoes this one, this pops up time and again. And that's not, I mean, we should want more than that. And if we study scripture, not just to gain more information, but we study scripture to know God, to encounter him and know him better, not just know information about him better, then it should serve that. So yeah, talk a little bit about that. How do you think that serves? I'm turning it back to you.
It's okay. Here you go. I'm going to hit that one back. No, it's good. You know, I'm getting ready to take a class on the origins of evil in the Old Testament. And it's going to be better than it, Tim. It's going to be better than ooh. Okay. I think. But in that, there's a ton of reading to get ready for the class. And, you know, multiple of the readings are about the way people see the God of the Old Testament. And it is a barrier for people to go, wait, the God of the Old Testament seems to have a character different than the God of the New Testament revealed in Jesus. And the more that we're able to tie the story together, I believe the more that we see the character of God is unchanging. As we go into the prophets, and we see that it's not just about destruction. It's about God calling people to relationship, and the fact that Yahweh is a savior. Like, that's an ongoing message throughout Scripture. Like, that's part of his character. He is the God who saves. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, even in just the name Jesus, we see Yahweh is salvation. We go, of course. That's who he is, mm-hmm. because that's who God is. And many people, if we don't take the time to study the whole story, I think they just can be simplistic. I think it's overly simplistic to look at the Old Testament and say, wow, it seems like God's angry, and then he gets in a better mood in the New Testament. And going, well, that's not really. And in the reading, one of the things that I saw, like, there's a 500-to-1 ratio. See if I can get this right. I'm just pulling this out of my brain. 500-to-1 ratio, talking about God's steadfast love and his care for his people over judgment in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And most people would go, oh, it's not, you know, it's not that. You know, it's, oh, he brings judgment to the third and fourth generation. Yeah, but this is what it was. Oh, yeah. But his steadfast love goes to 1,000 generations. Yeah. Like, they're not, it's drawing a contrast.
Right.
You know, like,
right.
God's character is, yes, that perfection requires judgment. It's right. Judgment is right for people who are in rebellion and out of alignment. That is, it's right that he would judge, but his mercy and his grace and his loving kindness is far greater. And that's really what the biblical authors want us to say. Like, okay, yeah, while God brings justice, his mercy is 500 times greater than the justice that he brings.
Yeah.
So.
Okay. So just let me try out an idea. I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm just thinking, like, okay, so part of the reason we need images in Scripture is because we are shaped by images already. So, like, this is what I was thinking. One, somebody could say, people have a lot of baggage with their father. So somebody might have major issues with their father. Their father was unloving or distant or cruel or whatever. So it's not helpful to use the imagery of God as father or something like that. I don't know. But on the other hand, if we've been shaped by what a father is, a person who has authority over you and is meant to care for you. And let's say I grow up thinking the person who has authority over me and cares for me is cruel or distant or whatever. Whether I view that as my definition of father, there's an image of that that soaks into me and shapes me. And for me to have another image, to counteract one image, I need another image. And so we get imagery of God as father and a different picture of what a father is like, a person who's in authority over you and has responsibility to care for you. And so that's my long way of saying, would you say part of it is because we're naturally shaped by images, we have to have better, truer images to shape us, not just facts about God to shape us. Facts can counteract facts, but images counteract wrong images. Do you think that's true?
No, I think that's right. And I think often the Bible is communicating in lots of different ways. Like, mm-hmm. one of the phrases I hate is Jesus did something. Jesus did a lot of things, right? Like, Jesus did a lot of things. Uh-huh. One of the things that he did, that's a better way to communicate that. Like, Jesus told stories to teach. And then it's like, well, that's what we should do. Well, he's also a Jewish rabbi living in the first century AD, and he used all kinds of rhetorical devices that rabbis in the first century AD used, because that's where and when he lived.
He gave lists of woe to, lists of woes.
Yes.
Doesn't necessarily mean I gotta have lists of woes.
Right. But there is, an underlying thread of humanity in that we are story people.
Yeah.
And God created us to be story people. And so it doesn't matter if I'm a visual, this is hypothetical for me, if I'm a visual learner or I'm an auditory learner, mm-hmm. either way, I can learn through story. Either way.
Yeah.
So one is by listening to story. One is by seeing story, mm-hmm. right? And so it's another layer of God communicating to all people. Imagery for an auditory learner may not be as powerful as words are for them, or the description of that image, mm-hmm. But it's an essential part, I think, of God's communication to all humanity about who he is and his plan for humanity to be reconciled to him, reconciled, redeemed, and renewed, right? I mean, that's bringing God's plan to completion. And one of the ways that he has chosen to reveal himself is through layers of images.
Yeah.
And I think that's ultimately why it's really important that we would invest in it. And it's honestly, it's not something that I've spent a lot of time in my life. Even since I started teaching the Bible, it's not something that I spent a lot of time in my life trying to understand. And what I've discovered is the more that we understand it, the better God's story gets. And not just, as you said before, in a novel kind of way, mm-hmm. but I get to see God's character.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's one of those things, like you go to Bible school, if you go to Bible school and you take survey of the Old Testament, survey of the New Testament, they don't have the time, right? I'm not ripping on it, but you don't have the time to go, wow, look at Matthew's gospel and compare it to Torah. Uh-huh. And then look and see uh-huh. how he begins to tell the story and how it directly mirrors, like we get the birth narrative. And when that ends, now picking up where we were last week, when you were talking about, John the Baptist preparing the way, we begin this Exodus parallel,
right?
That's going to culminate into chapter 5 with a re-giving of the law on a mountain.
Yeah.
And even in Matthew's Gospels, there's 5 major discourses. That's not an accident. He's not just going, oh, wow, that's wild. There's 5 books of Torah, and I'm going to give 5 major discourses in my gospel. Was not an accident. It's very intentional, because he's trying to point us to the very first sentence. And it's just in this series where I was like, wow, that first sentence it's gold. And then when you tie it to the last sentence, which is about, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. You're like, whoa, this whole thing is, it's a masterpiece more than I would have
ever thought. Yeah, it's crafted. It's not just
it's a great word.
Stream of consciousness, you know? It's crafted in a very particular way.
And I get, yes, it's awesome. The Holy Spirit inspired it. Of course it is. But I think this has been my last couple years, aha. While people who take that approach, I get what you're saying. I think it minimizes not only the human author, but the way God wrote the Bible, the way that God gave us scripture. I think it minimizes God's power. I think it's a smaller view of inspiration to say, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit wrote it because it was all, yes. But just think about the way over time he shaped and crafted Matthew's life and story and encounters and all of that in order that he would be a master storyteller to communicate in a way that says, even the fact that in our English Bible, right, it shows up of the Gospels, it's the first one. Mm-hmm. Because it is the one that's just directly picking up the story. out of the Hebrew Bibles, it just continues and says, okay, now here's Jesus, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So,
and I think it does something for our understanding of what God does through individuals who are empowered by his spirit. Not like, oh, okay, so God has given me a unique life, and so now he's going to use me to write my portion of scripture. You know, like, it's not that,
no.
But he did use the unique, everything that he put into a person to do something unique through them, but using their uniqueness. And I do think there is an important parallel in going, yeah, that's how God works time and again with people. With my life, he's not writing, he's not having me record scripture for generations to come, but I'm still have a unique set of life experiences, and I'm meant to live a life empowered by his spirit and to do the specific thing that he's created and called me to do. And if we miss that in the biblical authors, I just think we're missing out on another example of how God works in people.
Yeah, and our identity as his people, right? Like he's actively at work, at work in our lives, in the same way, while no longer writing the Bible, still impacting and transforming lives, not just ours, but also the lives of the people that we encounter and that we're around and the people that he's placed in our lives in order that we would encounter them and be around them. So with that, let's talk a little bit about Jesus's baptism.
Yeah.
Okay, so here we have a lot going on here. We covered it this past weekend, but you have Jesus come to John and he says, hey, baptize me. And John's like, no. He says, no, I would actually need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, he says to them that he needs to be, in Matthew's gospel says that he needs to be baptized. He says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Like, you're going to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. When you hear that, how does that strike you? Like, what's going on there from your perspective?
Well, I think when you hear it, it can be a little confusing because it sounds like this is the way it strikes me when I first, you know, just when I read through that, the righteousness sounds like it's the right thing to do. So like, we need to do this because it's the right thing to do, John, so let's do it. But that word fulfill makes me go, oh, well, Matthew's been using that word all along so far. He's always like, this was done to fulfill what the prophet said. And so that one little word then makes my brain go from, well, it's just the right thing to do, to, oh, this is part of the story.
Yeah.
Of fulfilling the story of Israel.
Yeah. You get this one little phrase.
Yeah.
To go, whoa, this is now him saying, no, this is the way it's going to go down in order that I would bring completion to righteousness.
Yeah.
And, there's a lot more to that. We could go into for a while, but I think it is an interesting contrast. And at that point, for followers of Jesus, I would say the nature of baptism changed. So John is taking a Jewish practice, baptism, that had been used by Jewish people to ceremonially be clean. Mm-hmm. It was a washing, even prescribed by the Old Testament, that you would be washed, purified, in order that you could participate in worship, temple worship, right? And for those folks who've been to Israel, there's these things called mikvah. They're everywhere. You see these ceremonial pools where the person would walk down into the water. There was, you know, I mean, like steps in, steps out, right? Like the defiled steps on the way in, the clean steps on the way out. And there's a whole lot of things that are going on there. And John took and he goes into the wilderness and he transforms this ritual practice and says, hey, prepare the way. The Messiah is coming. And so you need to turn, right? And he gave a baptism of repentance of sin, which was different than the Jewish practice of washed to be ceremonial clean. You didn't have to confess all your sin and be baptized. It was right. Literally, I before I can go participate in temple worship, I have to make sure that I walk through. I'm washed in the water.
Yeah, right? I heard somebody. It might have been Tim Mackey. I can't remember somebody in the last week or so who I heard say. Which is interesting. I hadn't thought about it before. John the Baptist learned baptism from his father, Zechariah, because Zechariah was a priest.
Yeah.
And so he learned ceremonial washing, and that, that ritual or spiritual practice from, he learned it from his father, and now it has a different application as John is baptizing out in the wilderness.
Yeah. So he tweaks it, and now Jesus takes what John has done, and he transforms it. And so the image, right, is like, these are the things, like, it should come to our mind, like, okay, wait, way back here in chapter 2, we see that Matthew is connecting the story to Egypt, the story of the children of Israel. Like, we see that he is the one, the son who's gone into Egypt, and now he's the son who's come out of Egypt. And here we're seeing now that in his baptism, it should bring to mind the baptism of the children of Israel as they go through the Red Sea, as they're delivered into the wilderness. That should come to mind. And that sets up next week as well. I mean, the pattern is mm-hmm. here. Like, we should be seeing these patterns. If you are seeing the pattern, it's because it's there. And I would say if you're not seeing the pattern, that's okay. But go back and
keep looking for it.
Yeah. Keep reminding yourself of the story, because there's a lot more to it than just, oh yeah, Jesus got baptized and then he moved on. But out of that, then we see the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends, Matthew says, like a dove coming to rest upon him. And there's a voice from heaven, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased.
Which, by the way, can I just say one thing on that? That the baptism narratives, not just in Matthew, in Mark and Luke as well, it just always, it has come to remind me every time I read it of how weird and off my perception of where God is right now. Like, I think of God's in heaven in this far away dimension. I mean, if I stop and think about it, no, I know God's not far away. I know he's here by his spirit. And okay, God's spirit is near me. But even when this happens, it shows, I think, this nearness of God's presence and realm, that it's not like, I think of heaven as being someplace far removed. Jesus ascended into the heavens at the end, and off he went into outer space, and behind the Milky Way, he's out there somewhere. But this says the heavens were opened up and a voice came. I mean, it's not a supersonic voice coming from a billion miles across the galaxy. It's like the sky opens up, and the spirit looks like a dove descending, and a voice from heaven. So the voice is like in the sky. That's the way I, like, you know, heaven can also just mean sky or the atmosphere. So like right there above their heads, that's where the voice is. Does that, like, to me, it's just a reminder that this is not all, I shouldn't just think of like, okay, Jesus ascended to the throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. So that's where they are, a billion miles away, and then he'll come back someday. It's like, yes, his spirit is in me, but also his presence is also just right there, you know? Sort of just out of sight, just beyond our physical realm, but still very, very near.
Yeah. I mean, the imagery, this is we hit a bunch on it this weekend, but the imagery, and the reason we hit on a bunch is it's just such a great example of, the more familiar we are with the Bible story, the more this thing is popping off the page and going, okay, this is Ezekiel 1 kind of language.
Yeah.
So I'm going to read that. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God, or a vision from God. Like, it's connecting it. It's saying this is the way the spiritual realm works. There's an opening.
Yeah.
And it's interesting here. And behold, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And so here we are again, finding ourselves. We have the Spirit of God descending like a dove. That brings to mind Genesis 1-2, the Holy Spirit hovering at creation. You see Father, Son, Holy Spirit interacting here, right? Mm-hmm. In the same way that we would say, we can go back into the beginning of Genesis and say we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit as we read it back through the lens of John's gospel, saying that there's the Word, and how did God create? It was through the Word and the Spirit. And there's just so many different layers of imagery that's going on here. In particular, though, is this phrase, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And we've talked a bunch already about son, what is that kind of language portraying? And we've talked about some faulty views. And this is one of those images, Tim, you mentioned earlier, like sometimes father imagery for us can be difficult because of our own experience. This is where I would say, son imagery is difficult because we can only link it to our human experience in that we had a father and we were born of a mother, and our father, we are his offspring. Mm-hmm. That, and it's like, okay, well, yeah, that I get that. I understand that. Uh-huh. But that isn't the imagery that God uses. There's something different going on here. And so when he says, this is my son, this is my beloved one, it does take us back to Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham is told to sacrifice him. And he says, take your son, your only son. We already know it's not his only son. The one you love, okay, and make an offering of him. Those are the images that come to mind. Yeah, oh, wow, right. Jesus is the new and better Isaac.
Right.
And this is my son. Oh, well, who was the son that God talked to in the wilderness before they went into the wilderness? This is my son, Israel, the people. And I'm well pleased with this son. And it stands in contrast to Israel, the son that I wasn't well pleased with. And we get so, this is what maybe I'm going to overstate this. Chances are high I will overstate this. We get so consumed with our personal experience and going, God's my father and I'm his kid. See, I'm just like Jesus, mm-hmm. that we end up missing on the imagery. It's not like that. This is the Yahweh of the Old Testament who was there with the children of Israel is become a man in the New Testament, Yahweh in the flesh. His name is Jesus. And it's a different kind of imagery than, you know, you have the grand old man God of the Old Testament in the sky and he sends the new God, Jesus. That's just bad. That's just not the story that the Bible's telling.
The young, cool, he's a cool young son he sends. Yeah. Because people will like him more.
Yeah, he's gracious and kind and loving. And so if I'm linking it all together, I'm like, whoa, the God who brought judgment in the Old Testament, he had his name. It's Yahweh, becomes a man in the New Testament. And guess what he also does? He brings judgment. But who does he put the judgment on? He puts the judgment on himself. That's amazing.
Yeah.
And so we need to make sure that when we hear this, this isn't like, hey, said it a bunch, you know, through Christmas and now, God had a baby. This isn't God had a baby. Uh-huh. This is my progeny. This is my offspring in that kind of way, because it leads to a broken understanding of who Jesus is and the fact that he was, quote, the offspring of God. And that makes people view him as subservient to God the Father. And we know that that isn't true. One God, co-equal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existing, three persons. And we see that revealed right here in the baptism.
Yeah.
And the other thing I think is just super cool. I mean, this is maybe more knowledge of. Now you have this, the one who John has said is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, now there's a visual representation that he is a spirit-filled human.
Yeah,
he's the God-man, but there's also this, He's doing everything from this point on in his ministry as a spirit-empowered human.
Yeah.
It's pretty cool.
Yeah, and it's cool. I mean, I just think it's interesting that John is like, no, you should be baptizing me. I think not just because, oh, you're the master and I should, you know, you're the one, you know? But also, John knew Jesus was coming with a different kind of baptism. I think he's part of it is like, let's not mess around with just this baptism of repentance anymore. You should be baptizing me. Baptize me with the Holy Spirit, you know? Yeah. He recognizes that's like now the you know, not the next level, but that's what this is about. I'm preparing the way, but now you're here, so you should be doing the baptizing. But Jesus says, no, this is part of fulfilling righteousness. But that's the beauty of baptism is it is an image, so it gives us we can see multiple things in it. And so I don't think, you know, this week in Live It Out, we'll go to Romans 6, and that will help us hone in on this imagery of baptism that's different than John's baptism. John's baptism was washing clean. And in Romans 6, we'll see death and resurrection in baptism. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't see baptism and think washed.
Yeah.
That's the beauty of an image and not just a list of statements is you can even look back at your own baptism and go, that reminds me that I've been washed and made clean, but it also reminds me of something even deeper and more profound. I'm identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the wedding ring, right?
Yeah.
In many ways, right?
Yes. Exactly.
I'm now identified with him. How? Through something he did. There's something he did. Yeah. Now I'm saying I'm with him. Now then it goes, okay, well, so this passage just can't be about that one time thing. Uh-huh. You know, like I became a new creation in Christ. I was born again. I was baptized as a symbol that I belonged to him. And then I just move on to the rest of the story. One of the things we talked about this weekend, no, this little passage is something that I can meditate on going, wait, how is it that I live in light of that truth?
Yeah.
How do I live in light of Jesus' identity as the Savior, who he's the King and the Servant? He is the King and the Servant, the one who God says, hey, this is the one. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. This is the Son who did it right.
Yeah.
He's really the new Israel. And so when we say Jesus is the completion of Israel's story, that brings it to a culmination. And so we're not talking about the modern day country of Israel when we say that.
Yes. Right?
That's not what we're saying.
Yes.
What we're saying is the people of God. He's the completion of the people of God's story. And so no matter what's going to happen with people, no matter tribe, tongue, religion, geographic area, we know this, that anyone who's going to come to God and be reconciled with him, it's going to be through the perfect Son. It's going to be through Jesus.
Yeah.
And so that's how we can say he's the completion of God's people's story. He's where it reaches its pinnacle. So as we head into this week, this was the encouragement. Like, okay, it's one thing to take an idea, but now how do I put this thing into motion? His identity isn't just to save me in order that someday I don't go to hell. It's to save me so I can live today. How do I make sure that I'm intentionally engaging so that I can put this thing into motion?
Yeah.
That's the goal.
Yeah.
Tim, you got a final thought for us today?
Just that we can use the imagery of baptism as a, it's a lot easier to memorize a picture, I think, than to memorize a list or a verse. And so I think one thing we can do is the picture of baptism, maybe even your own baptism, and to remember that moment and in the middle of your day go, am I living like someone who has experienced that? And let the picture remind you of what that means. Washed clean, died. I died. My life's now hidden with Christ in God. I died and I've been raised to new life in him. Just okay, remember all those things, but remember it through the picture of your baptism and let that help you wrestle with how I live as that kind of person who God has done that to and is doing that to, death and resurrection every day.
And that's the final word. All right, we'll see you next week.